Well, it certainly is good to see everyone today. We appreciate everyone's presence, especially those that are visiting with us. We have a number of visitors, and we're glad for your being with us. We're going to be looking at the conversion of the treasurer here, and you find that in the passages that were just read. It starts earlier. It starts back about, verse 26, and continues on from there. But we're going to look at several things today. First of all, Acts chapter 8 is actually transitional as far as the gospel is concerned. It's a point where the gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes on to Samaria and ultimately to the to Gaza at the end of the chapter and eventually to many other places. And it's actually an unfolding of what you find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Shortly before the ascension of Jesus, he tells them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, that's on the day of Pentecost. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and they were there for a good while. But then, he says, in all Judea, and then to Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so you see an unfolding of this here in Acts chapter 8. And what you have here in Acts chapter 8, you got the gospel for a long time was right here in the area of Jerusalem. But then circumstances came about, and there was the death of Stephen, and many disciples fled. And we find one of these disciples by the name of Philip up here in Samaria. Now, later on, after the preaching that he does there in Samaria, Peter and John coming up there to take care of a matter, he's down here in Gaza. At the end of Acts chapter 8, he goes to Caesarea. Then the next thing you find is Acts chapter 9, and it's the case of Peter being in Joppa, but he goes up to Caesarea to see a man by the name of Cornelius. And what happens after all of this? After all of this, the next place that you read about the gospel having a great amount of success is in Antioch, the Antioch in Damascus or near Damascus or Syria. And that's not on this map. I mean, that would be way up there. But you can see the unfolding of this. And so Acts chapter 8 is the transitional passage. It starts off with everyone, not everyone, but a lot of the disciples leaving Jerusalem. And this is where all this goes. Now, our focus is on a man from Ethiopia, and we'll look at that in just a little bit and try and place where he's from, if you will. But he was a treasurer under the rule of Candace. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, it says there now he was a court official. I think there are some translations that may have something like he was a man of high authority. And it even goes on to say how he was in charge of the treasury, of her treasure. It also says that he was a eunuch. Now, there are ways in which someone might become a eunuch, unable to bear children, or perhaps making a choice not to bear children. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus mentions this. He says that there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who were made themselves eunuchs. It's a choice that they make for the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it doesn't say how all this came about. It really doesn't. And furthermore, we are never told this man's name, and we're really not told a whole lot of particulars about his background. The information we have is just, well, pretty sketchy. Now, let me say this about Candace. That wasn't the name of the queen over there. A lot of times people think it is. It's no more her name. It's actually, that was the title, believe it or not. And it's translated into English as Candace. It's like Caesar. That wasn't a name, that was a title. Or Pharaoh, not a name, but a title. And even back in the Old Testament, you see sometimes in there, well, look at that, there's Abimelech, and then years later, there's another Abimelech. Is that the same man? Is that a different man? It doesn't have to be the same man, because actually that was his title as the ruler of those people. So that's what the case is here. But nevertheless, she was the queen, and it allowed him to have a great position of authority. What we're interested in here at the very beginning is some of the agents that are involved in this. Now, first of all, of course, there's the Lord. Have to consider him. After all, the Lord is behind all conversions. And we're talking about the conversion of the treasurer. Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting, you go over to Acts chapter 11, and in verse 21, when there are these ones in Antioch in verse 20, you find that it says there at the end of verse 21 in the New American Standard Version, it has a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now notice there, they turned to the Lord. Now the word that's translated here as turn to the Lord is the same word that could be translated other places and may be translated in some translations themselves, some versions, as converted. So it converted to the Lord. So the Lord's involved in every conversion case, every one you read about in the Scriptures, and really it should be every case, whatever it is. A person turns to the Lord. And so you're converted to the Lord. So it's like if you're looking here to the left, you turn to the right. All right? But you could just as easily say, you're looking to the left and you're converted to the right. Well, you're looking over there now. There's a change that's taken place. And here we're talking about being converted. It would be like it says at the end of Acts about being, turning from darkness to light. Something along that line. And so we've got the idea about that. So the Lord's behind every conversion. Now, another thing that's brought to bear early on in this, verse 26, is the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, it said there, spoke to Philip. I have no idea, and no one else has any idea how he spoke to him. I don't know if it was something that was spoken to him and it was just inside his head, or he actually heard it in his ear, or whatever the case is. No idea. Was it a voice that just came from the air, or did the angel appear? It doesn't say. It's just suffice to say that the angel spoke to Philip. But then, really, in the larger scheme of angels, if you'd look at Hebrews chapter 1, and in verse 14. Now he brings up the subject, Hebrew writer does, verse 13, about angels. And then in verse 14, he says this, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now, for sure, we see that's the case over here with Philip in the matter of the treasure. It says, now, it's sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Well, it's the treasurer is the one who needs salvation. We understand that from the whole story. And the angel comes to Philip and says, you need to go down to this place down there. It doesn't tell him why. It just says, you need to go. And so that's what he does. So, yeah, that's the idea. He's assisting here as an agent in this conversion and certainly as a ministering spirit. Now, also entering into the picture is the Holy Spirit. Mentioned a few times in here, of course. And I think the whole point behind the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go up there and join to this chariot, and then we see other things that are mentioned as well. But, you know, the main agency of the Holy Spirit, as far as conversion goes, is in the sense of being a helper. That's one of his names, as the helper. And the Holy Spirit has always been a helper, consistently, throughout all of the Scripture, in one way. And that way is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, Philip here is going to be speaking from God as God's agent. He's an agent too, you know. And the Spirit's involved, how so? Well, not only does he tell Philip to go over there and speak to this man, but the Holy Spirit's involved here. No one speaks except it is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. No prophecy ever came. Nothing was done in New Testament times except by that. And really nothing's done today either. Because in all gospel preaching, it's the words that come out of the New Testament which has been given through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Which brings up another point. That we look at the preacher for just a moment here. You know, the preacher here is by the name of Philip. Now, there's a couple of Philips that are mentioned. One's an apostle of the Lord. But this Philip here, we follow along, is one of the seven. They were the ones that were chosen there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Sometimes we call them the deacons, and that's fine, because the word deacon actually means servant or minister. And those individuals were called for a certain service. They were there. They were really called, let me just sum it all up. They were kind of called to take the load off of the apostles. There were so many people, there were widows that needed to be taken care of, and some widows felt like they were being slighted in the matter, and so they selected these seven men and turned the business over to them. And the reason they turned the business over to them was so you take care of that, we're going to take care of prayer and the ministry of the Word, the teaching of the Word. So that's why these men were selected, and it was for a good cause, no question about it. Now, Philip, you go back to Acts chapter 8. Philip, it says in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them, or he began preaching Christ to them. And you find out that he had a lot of success there. You know, the gospel really worked there. Look at verse 12. They believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. First mentioned now, specifically, of women obeying the Gospels right here. I don't know if they're ready on the day of Pentecost or not. It doesn't say, but it does say here. So if you want a place where it's mentioned, there it is right there. There were others that followed after this, but this is the first direct mention. And you think to yourself, not only them, but then it brings up Simon in verse 13, and Simon the sorcerer, he also believed and he was baptized. So there's a lot of success going on here in Samaria. And I think that this falls in with what you read over in Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 10. Now, regardless of what, well, Acts chapter 10, verse 13 through 17, let's look at this. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's what was said on the day of Pentecost, but that was also what was said back in the Old Testament, the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. But then here comes the question, how will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? Oh, well, you got to believe, that's right. And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? So you've got to hear. Uh-huh. And how will they hear without a preacher? Well, then somebody's got to come and tell this. And what else does it say? How will they preach unless they are sent out to preach? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, they heard it but didn't believe it. People have a choice in the matter. And then verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ, depending on your translation there. Now, I've heard lots of things that are said about preachers. Some things are said that are complimentary. Some things are said that are uncomplimentary. And yes, there may be preachers that are successful. There may be preachers that are failures. There may be preachers that at least fit my idea of what a preacher should be, and some who don't fit my idea. Well, that happens too, but make sure your idea is something that goes along with what the Scriptures say about the preacher. I notice here in these passages, and it's always been in there, that the preacher is someone who preaches the good news. He preaches the good news to whoever that it is, because whoever will believe will call on the name of the Lord. That's the one who will be saved. That's what the preacher does. And I've gone places. I'm going to tell you what. Back where we're from in Indiana, at one time in that area, this went on for generations. It was something that was just handed down and handed down and handed down. And it finally got down to the point whenever we came along that, well, this is what everybody thinks, but nobody has an idea as to why we think it. Except that, well, that's what Dad believed and Grandpa and Great-Grandpa, that kind of thing. So it was a matter of tradition in the era, believe me. And it was pretty strong. And one of the things they had there, they didn't have a whole lot of use for preachers. Somehow or another, the preacher, and they didn't have regular preachers now, they were opposed to that. I mean, completely. So you went around and preached different places. I did that. I wouldn't trade the experience for anything in the world. You know, I got to be an influence, not over just a small group over here of 30 people. I had 200-some people in the run of a month. You know, I had an opportunity. But it's not that. And also, preacher's a necessary evil. We ought to get that idea out of our heads altogether. The truth of the matter is, what you find in Romans chapter 10 is that preachers are necessary. And I would say that if I was a preacher or not. And I would hasten to point out that sometimes there are preachers that, you know, they're not doing it. They're just not doing it. I see them on TV. I hear them on recordings of their sermons. I sometimes will pick up a book or a magazine, or I'll see something online and go over here and read a sermon. And I think to myself, well, it's a speech. We'll start off with that. I'll be generous. Is it a sermon? Well, it might be. Has it got a lot of scripture in it? There's a lot of them don't have much in it. They don't. They really don't. But you know what, in what I think are the qualifications for a preacher, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Just like elders and deacons have qualifications, so do preachers. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he's supposed to preach the word. That's what he's supposed to do. Preach the word. So there ought to be some of the word in what the preacher is preaching. And really, that's what it says there in chapter 10. Else, if they don't hear it, how are they going to believe it? If they don't believe it, how are they going to call on the Lord? If they don't call on the Lord, they're not going to be saved. So here was a man, this treasurer from Ethiopia, and he's out there, and who's coming to see him? A preacher. And we know he's a preacher because he's been up in Samaria, and look what he's done. And you would think to yourself now, this is how we would think, boy, look at the bang-up job that Philip's doing up there in Samaria. Yeah, that's what we'd say. Everybody would say that. If he'd just stay right there and it would continue on with that good... But now the Lord had other ideas. You need to go down here. All those folks, and go down here. And you know, eventually, now we know this. Philip didn't know it. He's going to go out there and talk to this one individual. Now, there were others, I'm sure, that heard. But, you know, the focus is on this one man right here. The one man. Well, you do what the Lord says, and you go, whether it's one or whether it's a group, whatever the case might be. Now, another thing that we notice here as an agent in this conversion is the Scripture. That's right. No one is converted without the Scripture. Now, I would think that Acts chapter 10 would bear that out for us. We've already looked at it. But what about what Jesus says? You know, when you look at Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, especially at the very beginning, he says, you go into all the world now, here we go, and preach the gospel. Has that got anything to do with Scripture? Of course it does. He that believes, has that got anything to do with Scripture, that believing business? What are you supposed to believe? You're supposed to believe in the preacher? You're supposed to believe in the elders? Are you supposed to believe? You ought to believe in the church, but that's really not the whole idea. Those who believe in the Scriptures then are going to believe in the church, but you're going to believe in the Scriptures and what they have to say about Jesus So you believe in Jesus, and that one who believes then and is baptized will be saved. The one who doesn't believe, even though they might have heard the Scriptures, oh, what did Isaiah say back here in Romans 10? They have not all believed our report. They heard it. They didn't believe it. Well, in these verses here, it says that one will be condemned. So no one is converted without the Scripture. That's an agent as well. And the Scripture is even mentioned here in Acts chapter 8 in the reading a while ago. We looked at some of it. Now, first of all, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 8 and verse 28. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. That's part of the Scripture that you find him reading there. And then what else? And in verse 32 of Acts chapter 8, the passage of Scripture in Isaiah that he was reading. And then what else? Well, also in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this Scripture that the man was reading, he began to preach unto him Jesus. So, boy, the Scripture's mentioned there as Scripture in a couple places. And over here in Acts chapter 8, verse 28, we know that that's part of the Scripture reading from the scroll of Isaiah. So there's the agents that are involved in this conversion. But now, let's think about the prospect for just a moment here. Now, the prospect, the Ethiopian, the eunuch, the treasurer. You know, one of the things it says there, he was an important man. Now, we briefly mentioned that just a little bit ago. He had high rank. He was the treasurer. But now here's the thing. The fact that he's of high rank, that really doesn't change anything. Now that's just facts about him. Whenever Jesus went to Ananias to tell Ananias, you need to go over here to this Saul of Tarsus that's over there in a certain house, and he told him where he was at, in the city of Damascus. You go over there to him. Ananias didn't much want to go. He'd heard about him, and he was afraid of him. But the Lord was persistent. I'm telling you to go, and Ananias goes. But the Lord explained why this was so important about this man, Saul of Tarsus. Look at Acts chapter 9. And in verse 15, the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument or vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. It doesn't matter who they are, the sons of Israel. How about those Gentiles? They didn't have much, sons of Israel didn't have much use for them. They're going to go to them too. And even to kings. It's for everybody. That's right. The gospel is for all. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. You don't just go into the lowly people and preach the gospel. Or go over there to the middle class and preach the gospel. Or go over there to the officials and kings and high-ranking people like this treasurer and preach the gospel. You preach the gospel to everyone. And it's the same gospel for everyone. Yeah, he was important. That really didn't change matters much. But it is a fact about him. But here's another thing about him. Even though he was this kind of an individual and that important, you know what? He's a humble man. Now, it doesn't say in particular about him being humble or humility or other things. But what you notice here is that when Philip gets up there to him, the treasurer doesn't just blow Philip off. Who are you to talk to me? I'm smarter than you. I have a better education than you. I'm a very important person. And you are going to come and talk to me and tell, and you're going to tell me something? I ought to be telling you. That's the attitude that maybe some folks might have when they get up to a certain level, you know, and they get so full of themselves. I always think to my, you see something like this, I'll see something on television once in a while. Somebody like that, and I mean, sometimes it's genuine. You know, you turn on the news, boy, you see somebody, they're so full of themselves, I mean, they might as well just wear a sign around their neck that says, full of myself. And sometimes in shows, people present
a persona as though they're full themselves. You know what I always think about doing? Sticking a pin in them and let a little bit of that hot air out. Because surely their escape valve somewhere or another is stopped up. But anyway, he wasn't like that. You know what? He was willing to listen to what Philip had to say. Boy, you think to yourself, you know, to find somebody like that. When you find somebody like it is such a special thing. I found some people like that over, you know, the time I've been preaching. And it's just a great thing when that happens. And he found someone here. But now here's another thing that you learn. You know, this man was a religious man. How do you know he's a religious man, Terry? Well, very simple. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, it's very easy if you just look at the words on the page and you think, if you know anything about, you know, the worship of the Jews and what went on in Jerusalem, you think to yourself, well, that's the duh moment, you know. All the Jews were supposed to go to Israel and worship. Well, that's right. They were. Exactly. But he had come all the way from Ethiopia. Now you think about that for just a moment or two. And then you think about just exactly, you know, how he got there. Now, I got this map here. It looks better on the screen here than it does up there. It's a satellite shot of the world. Now, Ethiopia to us this day is right down here, right here at the neck. A narrow passage there of the Red Sea. And Ethiopia today is right in this area here, just right short of the Horn of Africa. But at one time, the old kingdom of Ethiopia, which was known as Kush, spelled with a K or a C, depends on your map, covered an area like that, clear up to the just south of Egypt. It was huge. But just for the sake of argument, let's just say that he started out right there, just a little bit above that lake right there. That meant he had to go up this way along the Red Sea and then cross over up into Jerusalem. And how did he get there? He got there in an air-conditioned 747. No. He got there in a train. No. A trailways bus. No. He got there, well, by chariot. Now, another thing, we think of chariots, we're probably going to think about the movie, every time I think of chariot, I think about the movie Ben-Hur. I don't know why, but I do. One man in there, you know, and all those horses, and it's just going down, you know, willy-nilly, pell-mell down someplace. Well, that's a chariot. A chariot is actually just a horse-drawn conveyance. And it's more than just one person in this chariot because Philip invites this man to come up and sit with him. Now, that means that the treasurer was sitting. A real strong possibility here. He wasn't driving. He had a driver. So the chariot's starting to get a little bigger, isn't it? Yeah, it's starting to get a little bigger. Now, not only that, a man that was this important wouldn't be out there by himself with a team of horses and a chariot all alone. He probably had quite an entourage with him. So he had one that was large enough to sit in and more than one person could sit in it with the driver and so on. But you know what? I read several things about this business of traveling by chariot. They would go anywhere from 3 to 6 miles an hour. Remember how far they were going to go? How long did it take to get there up there to Jerusalem? Why, it took a long time, didn't it? Let me give you an understatement here. He really wanted to go, didn't he? He really wanted to go up to Jerusalem to worship, didn't he? To do this. Yeah. There'd be lots of places he traveled up there. It would be hot. You're real close to the equator. Really going to be hot. Up into there. Yeah. It would be. And then I think to myself, after considering what this man did, I wonder about that excuse that's sometimes used, you know, well, it's just too far. Oh, there's a church over here, and it's just too far. How far is it? Oh, it's about 15 miles. Just too far to go. So,
Don't go. Or how about sometimes, you get on vacation. You go on vacation. And you're out someplace. Well, it's too far to worship back home. Yeah, really? Sure it is, you know. You're in Arizona. And too far to worship at North Ridgeville because I'm out here in Arizona. Yeah, well, we pretty well figure that out. Even if you flunked geography, you'd know that. But anyway. How about someplace close by? Well, don't bother thinking about that. It's just too far. Be okay. Martha probably knows what's coming here. We had this couple of people in West Virginia. Their last name was Klein. And I thought you only had to come to services once, on Sunday morning. And a lot of times they come, clumping in. I don't know what the word is, They come in right before the Lord's Supper, and they would sit down, and they take the Lord's Supper, and they get up, and they run off. I'm thinking, what is there that's such pressing business? Oh, they would do that. And then, of course, they believed, just Sunday morning only, that's all you need to do, which would have been fine if they'd have done that. They didn't come half the time period. And then sometimes it was to take the Lord's Supper, and they're out of here. Now, one time, there was a report. Well, they're out of town today. You know what that means? Too far. And I didn't think anything about it. Nothing about it. And then one of the family members told me, the Kleins, they weren't here last Sunday. I said, yeah, I understand they were out of town. Yeah, they were out of town. They were at the county fair. It meant very little to me. I said, okay. They said, do you know where the fairgrounds is at? And I said, no, it's a mile out of town. That was too far. The too far didn't have anything to do with it. They didn't want to go, and they didn't go. And that's usually the case behind a whole lot of other things. But this man, I don't think that too far ever got in his head, did it? No. Boy, that's really a commendation, isn't it? Now, I also learned that this man was very studious. He had with him the scroll of Isaiah, which would have been an expensive scroll, and not everybody had that. You just didn't go down to the corner drugstore, which you can do here in the United States. You can go down to the corner drugstore, you can buy a Bible. May not be much of a Bible. May fall apart if you leave it in the car. But you can buy a Bible. You didn't do this back in those days. You didn't go down there, the corner drugstore and say, hey, I'd like a scroll of Isaiah thrown in there with the M&Ms and there. You didn't do that back then. You had to have a lot of money for this. And it would have been, again, this would have been something that would have been pretty large. So now we're back to that chariot business again. He's got it in there and he's reading it. So you can get the idea. The chariot, kind of gets bigger as other factors are brought in. But he's reading this, and Philip, it says in verse 30, look at verse 30, the first part of it. Philip runs up there and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now that's the first thing. And then he asks the question, do you understand what you are reading? Now, Philip asks him this question, and he asks it unaccusatively. Now, I want to point that out because he didn't walk up there, run alongside there, and hear him reading that and said, you have no idea what that is, and you're just as ignorant as the day you were born. Or something along that line, and not only be accusative, but be just a little bit insulting about it. Why bring that up? Well, we need to watch ourselves. There may be people out here, that don't have the right understanding about the Scriptures, but it doesn't mean that they don't read them. You'd be surprised. They actually do. If you assume the posture that they don't read this, well, get ready. You're going to find out that they actually do. But he asked him this question, and then here's the part here, again, expressing his humility. But in verse 31, the treasurer wants to know. He says, how can I unless some man guides me? So he invited him to come and sit with him. And then we see what takes place. Well, where was he reading? Well, we have chapters and verses now, which is relatively a new thing, about 400 years old. Goes back to the 1500s, 1400s, 1500s, for chapters and verses. The chapters came first, then later on the verses came first.
They didn't come from God in chapter and verse now. And they didn't write letters in chapter and verse. That's how we put them together. And we put them together for... The chapter and verse came up as matters of points of reference in modern Bibles. But where was he reading? Well, he's reading in what we would call Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And you find it there. That's what it's. You find in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 33. So, he begins right here, and he's got a question. Who is this? Who is this? Well, here's the opening. Where do you start talking with someone about the Bible? Well, you start kind of where they're at. You got to feel this out. You got to find out, and you make a call. You start there. And that's exactly what Philip did. And now, who is this? You know, I have an acquaintance in Indianapolis. I can't remember if he's still preaching or not. I know he's an elder there. He was preaching at Crawfordsville, an elder at Crawfordsville. And he was telling the story one time. It was fascinating. He actually got a chance to have a Bible study with a man who was Jewish. And he said, I was kind of steering the conversation and the study around to Isaiah 53. And we got over there to it, said, are you familiar with this? Oh, yeah. He said, I know about it. See, he knew about it. I said, well, who is this character here in Isaiah? I said, what do the Jewish people say that this is? What do the rabbis say? Well, they tell us it's a very famous person in Jewish history. And so Bob said, well, okay, but who? Have you ever pressed your rabbi as to the identity? A very famous person? Don't you think they know? Yeah, they ought to know. Well, why don't you ask him? So he asked him one thing and another, and they were back together again and said, hey, I asked the rabbi about that. Yeah? He said, again, it was some famous man in Jewish history. Well, who is it? He said he didn't know. I thought like Bob, you know, when Bob was relating the story, I thought, how would you not know? And you know what Bob did? He started at that place. And he said, I can tell you who this is. It's Jesus Christ. That's what Philip did. Well, who is this? And you find out in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus unto him. That's what he did. Now, he would be talking about the sufferings of Christ because that's what you find in Isaiah chapter 53 and especially in verses 7 and 8, which is over here in verses 32 and 33 of Acts chapter 8. And things like how Jesus was innocent. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He was the guy that they brought him to. He's going to make the call. He says, I find no fault in him at all. And there was really, in this whole thing, you know, it says about his judgment was taken away. Well, there wasn't anything judgment about this. There wasn't anything just about it in any way, shape, or form. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. He's trying to get this across. He's trying to make a deal with them. Where's the justice? Where's the judgment? He's going to finally just do the thing that's expedient, not just or anything along that line. And there was no pity that was shown after this. In verse 21, they kept on calling out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd was demanding blood, death. That's what we want. He was scourged, beaten, abused. Mark talked about that just a little bit. I got Acts 19, verse 1 through 3. That's the wrong. That should be John 19, 1 through 3 up there. And you remember how when he was taken out to the place it's in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. He was taken out here and it says that two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. He was taken out to a place where they punished criminals. In other words, he's looked at as a criminal. People who didn't know as it was going on,
He must be a criminal like the rest of them. And it says in verse 33, there they crucified him. So yes, he was crucified. But then we find over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, written by Peter, who was there, an eyewitness, even though at a great distance, to the events that happened. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He suffered. He just committed himself to God. Wow. You know what the normal thing is that people do when they're misused like this and abused and treated and unjustly so? They never stop threatening or reviling and crying out about their innocence and maybe even cursing the other people that are doing these vile things, dastardly deeds. But Jesus didn't do that. And why? Why all of this? Because it was to forgive sins. I'm not going to read it. The time's kind of against me. But Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. All this was done to forgive sins. He endured all of this. What it says in Isaiah, all those things in Isaiah, not just verse 7 and 8, the whole thing in there was to forgive sins. That's what he did. Now another thing you notice about the treasurer here, he was obedient. It's the treasurer who asks to be baptized. It wasn't Philip putting the pressure on him. Well, now you've heard about Jesus. Now you need to be baptized. Why haven't you been baptized? It's something you ought to do. Well, do it right now. And just putting the full court press on to get him to... Philip didn't do that. No. This man brings it up. He's the one who says, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, where did he learn this? Did he read it in Isaiah 50? No, he didn't read it in Isaiah. Did he learn it when he was up there worshiping in Jerusalem? He might have heard about some of that was going on, but he wouldn't have heard it worshiping over there in the temple. No. Where did he get this? Do you think he got it from what Philip was preaching? You think that might be where it's at? Did he get it from there? You know, Philip understood you go into the world and you preach the gospel and... what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that believes is baptized will be saved. Now what you find then in verses 38 and 39, that he ordered the chariot to stop. Now, I heard Connie Adams preach on this one time. He said something. He said this was a little bit more than him just standing up and saying, whoa. Of course it was. With all the entourage and everything there, there's more to it than that. But they did stop, didn't they? That's right. They stopped the chariot, and what happened? They both went down into the water, Philip as well as eunuch. Philip, baptized him, the treasurer, and they came up out of the water. And you see what happened here? And what is what happened here? Well, what you have here is that Philip baptizes the treasurer. And thus, the conclusion of the matter is, the treasurer was converted to the Lord. And you think to yourself, that's just a great ending to the story, isn't it? Well, it's not the only ending to the story because there's a little more here. It says in verse 40 that there was rejoicing that day. Yeah, there was rejoicing. I think to myself, well, yeah, we think the treasurer was rejoicing. He's a Christian now. The joy of salvation. Let me tell you something. I've baptized a few people over the years. And there's just something about being involved in the actual act of baptism and baptizing someone into Christ. I don't know very many preachers who will say that that has no effect on them. It does. There's real joy with everyone. There's real joy out in the audience when they watch someone who's baptized into Christ. But then back up in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Why? Again, because of the obedience of the gospel. And this joy even extends into heaven. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents. Over one person. Now take your songbooks, turn to the songs being selected.
The lesson is yours. We've seen the account of the conversion of the treasurer. Would you be like this yourself? You know, there could be great joy here, right now, today, if one will respond to God to be converted like the treasurer. If you would do that, why not do it right now? Brad's got the song selected. We're getting ready to sing it. If you have a need to obey the gospel or respond to the invitation, the opportunity is yours. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.